We got just a little ways into Paul's first recorded sermon. We know for a fact it certainly wasn't the first one that he'd ever preached, but it was the one that is first recorded in Acts. And as I said last week, anytime I get a chance to look at God's resume, especially as it involves Israel and his faithfulness to Israel, because Israel by rights, by all of the statistics of every other civilization in human history, shouldn't even be a nation. They should not even exist. Except that God said, I don't care how far you're scattered, I'm going to bring you back and give you your own land. And you just have to marvel at the faithfulness of God. One of the things we're going to see tonight in Paul's message to the synagogue in Pisidian Antioch, not the same Antioch that sent Paul and Barnabas out, that's hundreds of miles to the southeast of Pisidian Antioch, and I think I said this last week that in this part of the world at this time there were 10 cities named Antioch, because there's I don't know if he was popular, but he certainly liked to spread his name around. There was a Caesar named Antiochus, and he sort of encouraged people to name cities after him. This is the one that's in Pisidia. It had a large Jewish population, like almost every large commercial center that was on the trade routes. There was a large Jewish population. When there were 10 adult Jewish males, they had to have a synagogue. They were required by law to have one. So Paul and Barnabas, every place they went on this message, on this missionary journey that the Holy Spirit interrupted what they were already doing and told them, I have a new plan for you. And they, every city they went to, the first thing they did is they went to the synagogue, if there was a synagogue. If there wasn't, we'll see when they get to Philippi. They just went down by the river because Jews like to worship by moving water. And if there wasn't a synagogue, it could have meant there weren't 10 adult Jewish males. There might have been 9, or there might have just been women. Every Shabbat, every Sabbath, they would just go down by moving water and they would worship God. And so Paul showed up down there, and sure enough, there are people there, and he wound up doing the same thing that we're going to see him do tonight. He talks to the Jewish people about God's faithfulness in their history. And he goes all the way back to the beginning when God interrupted Abraham. God came to Abraham. Abraham didn't know God from anybody. God came down, said, I pick you, and I am going to make you the father of millions of people. And I have great plans for you. I have land for you. As a matter of fact, I want you to pack up, leave everybody, and go to a place that I'll show you when you get there. And the bizarre thing is that Abraham did. He did dilly-dally a little bit on his way, but from that moment that God interrupted Abraham, God's faithfulness to the nation Israel right up to the present day was all pointing to Jesus, to the present day when, please silence all cell phones, right up to the present day. I'm sorry, Marion, I didn't mean to look at you. just a knee-jerk reaction. Here, I'll sit like this. How's this? Then you won't feel accused. Those of you out in CD land or in foreign countries are just missing a fabulous opportunity for laughter here. When Paul gave this message, four main points to this sermon, and I hate the whole concept of homiletics where they teach you to try to find three or four main points, whether there are any or not. He was just led by the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit didn't necessarily have an outline, and he said the things that needed to be said. It's interesting, he covered a lot of these four points often. But everything points to Jesus. It's interesting that everything still points to Jesus as far as the Jews are concerned. They are still waiting for a Messiah. Interesting. Jesus said, I've come in my Father's name and you didn't accept me. There is going to come a time somebody's going to come in his own name and you are going to accept him and you're not going to like it. I think we're fast approaching that day. Antichrist is going to step on the scene and he is going to be hailed throughout the world as the answer to all of our problems. And for a while, I don't expect to be here, but for a while, he is going to have a lot of answers. And the Jews are going to trust him implicitly, maybe more than they've ever trusted anybody. But even all of that, even history as it unwinds, all points to Jesus. And that was Paul's message. Four main points of this one. You can write them down or not, but you can just look as we go through. It's long. It's a long chapter, but I think we can do it. Point number one is that Jesus is the fulfillment of all of God's historical dealings with Israel. And he makes that point every single time he talks to Jewish people that we have recorded, at least, in the book of Acts. Point number two is that the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem, which was headquarters, these were the head guys. These were the guys who literally were the brain trust, the spiritual heads of all Jews throughout the whole world. He said, and Paul is going to say, those guys, though they rejected Jesus and didn't recognize him, despite the fulfillment of prophecy that they read every single Sabbath, he said, despite that, they wound up fulfilling God's purposes anyway. And then point number three, he says, Jesus' resurrection was the ultimate sign of God's fulfillment of his promises. And it ultimately is the attestation of all that Jesus said about himself. Anybody can say, I'm the Son of God, I'm equal with God, kill me if you want to, I'll just go and rise from the dead. Anybody can say that. Houdini said that. Well, he didn't say he was the Son of God, but he did say he was going to rise from the dead. Unfortunately, it was highly exaggerated because he never did. He just wound up rotting in the ground. Anybody can say the things that Jesus said. But when he busted out of that grave and rose from the grave, that changed everything. That gave credibility to not only to what he said, but Paul's going to point out that that itself is the fulfillment of a few messianic prophecies that were overlooked conveniently by the religious leaders. The fourth point that he makes is that the blessings of forgiveness and justification come through Jesus. And could never come through the law of Moses. It's a common theme of Paul, and we'll try to touch on that as we go. So strap yourselves in. I'm going to begin reading at the beginning of his speech when Paul and Barnabas are sitting there in the synagogue, strangers in town, and his reputation as a rabbi and a teacher has preceded him. And the common practice in Jewish synagogues was if there was a visiting rabbi, after they read the law and the prophets, a selection from the scripture, they were invited to make commentary or make comments. So, beginning reading at verse 15 of Acts 13. After the reading of the law and the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent to them, that's Paul and Barnabas, saying, men and brethren, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say on. They had no idea what they were asking for. They really did not know what they were asking. Then Paul stood up and motioning with his hand said, men of Israel and you who fear God. That's the Jewish phrase for Gentiles who believed in the Jewish deity. They believed in Jehovah. Almost the entire world were polytheistic. The Jews were the only culture that were monotheistic. And they were allowed to worship, even though they were Gentiles, but they just were sort of second-class citizens. They were called God-fearers. That was sort of their nickname. So you who fear God, he includes them in his statement. And hold on to that point, because he's going to get very mixed reviews from this sermon. Verse 17, the God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they dwelt as strangers in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he brought them out of it. I told you last week that literally that phrase in Greek means with flexed muscles. It's not like he raises his hand and says, let's go, boys. And, you know, yo, it wasn't that. It was a show of strength. Remember Pharaoh said, Jehovah. Sorry, the name doesn't ring a bell. Never heard of him. Oh, by the way, has anyone told you I'm a god? So you can have your cute little gods if you want. We've got all the gods that we need here. And when Moses came and said, well, you know, you might want to rethink that because he's the only real God. And Pharaoh says, well, we'll see. Well, Pharaoh did see, and they wound up begging the Israelites to leave when they saw who Jehovah really was. So God didn't just sort of sneak out of town with his people. He made a big impression. He flexed his muscles, and something about that I really like. Now, for a time of about 40 years, he put up with their ways in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land to them by allotment. We talked about it last week. Israel didn't march in to the land they live in now and kick everybody out because they're just big, bad dudes, you know, really good fighters, and they had, you know, lots of good special ops and intel and, you know, stun grenades and stuff. No, they were hopelessly outnumbered in every way and outgunned. Well, they didn't have guns, but they were, it was God, pure and simple, that removed the nations that were his enemies and gave Israel their land. So, by the way, you're not going to hear that on the news. On the news, you're going to hear, oh, these poor Palestinians, these big bad Israelis came and just kicked us out of our land, and now they won't even let us have a piece of it. Read a history book. Read the Bible. It's a good history book. So fast forwarding from God kicking seven nations out of Canaan to give Israel the land that he promised them. Fast forwarding, verse 20. After that, he gave them judges for about 450 years until Samuel the prophet. The whole judge thing, as I said last week, didn't work out very well. It's sort of like democracy. It's only as good as the people. You know, you can get a whole bunch of bad people to, you know, say, okay, majority rules, and all you're going to get is the majority vote of a whole bunch of bad people. So you're going to get bad laws. And the problem with the judges is it just still wasn't the best deal. The best deal was God for their king. Verse 21, afterward, they begged for a king. And so God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And that one little sentence is just a wealth of comment. And we'll talk about that later if I ever get through reading this. In a sense, verse 21 is God saying to Israel, okay, you don't want me to be your king, your will be done. You can have a human for a king. You're not going to like it. And for 40 years, they didn't. Verse 22 is mercy and grace. And when he had removed him, when God had removed Saul, he raised up for them David as king, best king they ever had, to whom also he gave testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart, who will do all that I will, or all my will. More about that in a minute as well. Another fast forward in history, a long fast forward. From this man's seed, that is from David's line, according to the promise, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus. Another fast forward. Actually, it's not really a fast forward, it's sort of a sideways move, because he starts talking about John the Baptist. He gives John the Baptist a couple of statements, and you think, well, what's the big deal with John the Baptist? Every single Jew in the world, at least the males, were all required to visit Jerusalem at least for one feast. There were three main feasts that they were supposed to go to. It didn't matter where they lived. They were supposed to travel and spend a week or two there. That meant that when John the Baptist was preaching his sermons and Jesus was doing what he did, all of these people in Pisidian Antioch, 1,000 miles away, they were all there in Jerusalem. They heard John's message. Everybody, all of the Jews, without question, accepted the fact that John the Baptist was a prophet. They had problems with the fact that he endorsed Jesus as the Messiah because the religious leaders didn't endorse Jesus. In fact, John the Baptist was actually looked a lot more like the Messiah they were expecting than Jesus did. He fit their style a lot better. So they had John the Baptist pegged as a prophet, but they did not connect the dots properly. A couple of words I want you to underline in verse 24 and 25. After John had first preached, underline the word first, before Jesus' coming, the baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. I started in the middle of a sentence, didn't I? Verse 23 says, God raised up for Israel a Savior, Jesus, after John had first preached. That's important, that word first. And as John was finishing his course, he said, who do you think I am? The Amplified Bible says, who do you secretly think I am? Well, I'm not him. I'm not he. I'm not Messiah. But behold, there comes one after me. Underline that word, after. After me, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to loose. Why the big deal? Every single Old Testament prophecy about Messiah of any length talked about there being a forerunner, a prophet. In fact, somebody who had a very similar stance and posture like Elijah. And he was going to come before Messiah came. In fact, it even said what his message was going to be. Prepare the way of the Lord. So here's John the Baptist. He comes along. He has this message. And then Jesus comes later, and everybody misses that. He still wasn't the Messiah they were looking for. And now Paul is saying, remember John the Baptist? Remember who came after him? Remember what John the Baptist said? Okay, are you guys connecting the dots now? Are you seeing all these prophecies about a forerunner to Messiah? You believe John was a prophet, then why didn't you believe what he said about Jesus? So, verse 26, men and brethren, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to you the word of this salvation has been sent. For those who dwelt in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not know him, nor even the voices of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, they have fulfilled them in condemning Jesus. So he's saying they didn't recognize him. Obviously, they haven't been paying attention to the very prophecies they read every week, which tells you it's possible to be in church every week where Scripture is read and have none of it go in and make any connection in your head at all. So that when God is doing stuff, you don't even recognize that he's been dropping breadcrumbs all along the path. So being in church and hearing the Bible is meaningless to some people. Just like showing up at McDonald's once a week doesn't make you a cheeseburger. Just because you're there for an hour, you don't turn into a cheeseburger. These people, some of them, the religious rulers anyway, were the teachers of the Scripture. Jesus was fulfilling the very Scriptures they were teaching. They didn't recognize it. And that's very sobering. And though they found no cause for death in him, they asked Pilate that he should be put to death. By the way, they knew all this stuff. These people were there when all of this happened, because this all happened during the feast that they were required to be in Jerusalem. But, verse 29, sorry. Now when they had fulfilled all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree, and they laid him in a tomb, but God raised him from the dead. He was seen for many days by those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are his witnesses, present tense. Now, to the people. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it tells us that Jesus appeared after his resurrection to 500 people at one time, once. Any court of law would accept the testimony of 500 eyewitnesses. It's just overwhelming, compelling argument for the resurrection. And by the way, when he's saying these words, all those people were still alive. So I mean, anybody could have checked out the facts, and Lee Strobel makes a point about that in The Case for Christ, that that's a very compelling legal argument for the resurrection, is the presence of all the eyewitnesses who never refuted, never went back on their story. Verse 32, and we declare to you good news, or glad tidings. The word gospel means good news. That promise which was made to our fathers, God has fulfilled this for us, their children, in that he raised up Jesus. It's also written in the second psalm. I don't know if you remember, if you can remember, those of you who were here when we were teaching the psalms. This was one of the psalms that was recognized as a messianic psalm, but it had some weird linguistics in it. They knew it was God speaking. They knew it was God speaking to Messiah. But there's this one little tricky word. It says, you are my son, capital S. Today I have begotten you. That's a biological word. It's the word of God having, being responsible for the biological process. And that was something that sort of, they always stumbled over that. They weren't really sure what that meant. Verse 34, and that he raised him from the dead, no more to return to corruption, he has spoken thus. And this is a quotation from Isaiah 55. I will give you the sure mercies of David. The Amplified Bible says, I will give you the sure mercy and blessings that were promised and assured to David. Therefore, he also says in another psalm, you will not allow your Holy One, capital H, capital O, to see corruption. Makes a lot more sense to Jewish brains, what he's saying. Both of those prophecies, several of the prophecies actually that he mentions, they thought referred to David. And that's why he says in verse 36, David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, fell asleep, was buried with his fathers, and rotted, basically. He decomposed. But he whom God raised up saw no corruption. Now what he's saying is, that scripture that you've been thinking referred to David, I'll take you, I'll show you David's bones. It can't be talking about him. I'll take you to the tomb where Jesus of Nazareth used to be, but you aren't going to find his bones because he didn't decay. He was raised from the dead. He's saying, so do you get it? Do you understand that that scripture, God speaking about Messiah, was talking about somebody who was going to be born and yet was going to be the Son of God? He says, can you tell that it was somebody who wasn't going to die and decompose? He's pointing all the arrows to Jesus. Therefore, verse 38, let it be known to you, brethren, that through this man, Jesus, is preached to you the forgiveness of sins. And by him, underline this statement. This is a really important statement. Everyone who believes in him is justified from all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. What is it that we're justified means? Acquitted of guilt. It means declared to be righteous. Cleared and freed is what the Amplified Bible says. What is it that makes us justified? Well, it depends on what church you go to. If you want to take the Bible's word for it, it's believing in Jesus. It's putting your faith and your trust in Jesus. That clears you of all guilt. That legally declares you to be right with God. In Bible college, they taught us these little memory tricks, and justified, they said, is just as if I'd never sinned. So say it really fast. Just as if I'd never sinned. Just as if I'd never sinned. Justified, never sinned. And, you know, and that somehow got stuck in my head. Do you understand the Catholic Church doesn't teach that? Do you understand that there are some Protestant churches that don't teach that? You have to do something to keep yourself right with God. You're constantly having to perform in order to be cleared of guilt. But right here, he says, no, it's your faith. You're trusting and clinging to, relying upon Jesus, that word pisteo. That's what justifies you from how many sins? From how many categories of sin? He says, everything from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. That's the good news, by the way. Beware, therefore, lest what has been spoken in the prophets comes upon you. This is partially a quotation from Habakkuk, and we'll talk about it in a minute.